John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35.
Uh-oh.
Hear the teaching of Christ. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The gospel of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, would you ask that you would send your Spirit to shine light on this new commandment that Jesus has given to us, that we might understand the meaning of his washing of the disciples' feet and really of our feet as well. Father, we might understand why this commandment is new, why this commandment is the way in which the world comes to know that we are Christ's disciples. And Father, may we know what it means to love one another even as Christ has loved us. Father, we pray for your grace to be bestowed upon us now in the preaching of the word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Feel free to do what you need to do as I begin. We can have quite a bit of commotion here. And remember, this is not an after-dinner speech. This is the Word of God. And I urge you to listen and take these things to heart. I know that for many of you, this may be your first Monday-Thursday service that you've ever been a part of. And you may be wondering, Monday-Thursday, what is that all about? Well, this is a special day in the church calendar. Really a day, or you could say a night, like no other night in the church calendar. The church calendar, as it's come down to us, is something that evolves. It is a tradition that is not static, that is dynamic, that continues to develop. And, of course, there are certain days in the church calendar that we know better than others. Around this time of year, most people are pretty familiar with Palm Sunday, which celebrates the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as he comes in riding on a donkey. We celebrated that last week in our liturgy as we celebrate the humility of King Jesus, which is something we'll look at again tonight. We're familiar with Palm Sunday. We're familiar with Easter when we celebrate the resurrection. But what about those days in between? What about those days during the week that is customarily known as Holy Week? Well, traditionally, the Thursday, Friday, and Saturday before Easter are known as the Great Triduum. It goes all the way back at least to Augustine. And church services on these days would really be treated as one continuous service, stretching out Thursday, Friday, and then really Saturday night, treated as one continuous service because it was understood that the passion of Christ, his betrayal, his death, his burial, his resurrection, it's all one big event. It's not like you can cut it up or chop it up into different pieces. It's all one event. And in the history of the church calendar, this is how it's been celebrated. Now also know that in these services, we are not trying to reenact the past. We have our Monday-Thursday service tonight. We will have our Good Friday service tomorrow evening. And then we'll have our Easter Sunday service, of course. In these services, we're never trying to recreate or reenact the past. The events that happen, the events that are being commemorated, are once and for all. But these services are a way for us to enter into the story, into the story of Christ, the gospel story. Paul tells us that we have been baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, so that what is true of him is now true of us. His history is our history. And so these services are not so much like a Civil War battlefield reenactment where, you know, you might go in and pretend to relive the past. Rather, these services really are about our identity in Christ, our identification with Christ in his once and for all death, burial, and resurrection. And it's our goal in these services that we will come to more and more live out of the gospel story. We all live out of some story. If you're not living out of the gospel story, you're living out of some story that the culture has given to you. These services are a way for us to enter more deeply into the story of the gospel. And it's that big story, then, the big story of what Jesus has come and done that shapes the smaller stories of our individual lives. There's really no other story worth building your life around. Now, what is Monday Thursday all about? Well, the name comes from the Latin text of John chapter 13. Novum mandatum, there in John chapter 13, verse 33. It means a new commandment. And that's what Jesus gives to his disciples here, or you could say a new mandate to link the English more closely with the Latin. You can think of this as Mandate Thursday. That's what Maundy Thursday means. It means Commandment Thursday or Mandate Thursday. Now, what is this mandate that Jesus gives to his disciples? Jesus gives his disciples the mandate to love one another. It's not simply that we are to love one another, but that we are to love one another as Jesus has loved us. Now, I think there are three ways that we can see that this new mandate, what it means for us, three ways in which we can look at this new mandate. It is a divine mandate. We are to love one another as God loves us in Jesus. It is an ecclesial mandate, a church mandate. We are to love one another. We're to love one another in the church community. And it is a missional mandate that Christ gives to the church here. Jesus says, this is how the world will know that we are Christ's disciples. In loving one another this way, we fulfill the mission that Christ has given to the church, that the world might come to know him through us. Well, let's look at each one of these in turn. First, this is a divine mandate. Jesus says, as he has loved us, so we are to love one another. John tells us at the very beginning of his gospel that Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is God in human form, which means that if Jesus is saying, love as I have loved you, love one another according to the pattern that I have given to you, really we can say that God's love is the pattern for human love. Jesus loves, and in loving us, he shows us the love of God. He shows us how we ought to love. Jesus says here that I have loved you. You're my disciples. I have loved you. This points us both backwards and forwards. How do we see the love of Jesus manifested here? Well, Jesus says, love as I have loved. What's just happened in this story in John chapter 13? It points back to the foot washing. He has just stooped to serve the disciples by washing their feet. But of course, this also points forward to what is about to happen, his death on the cross. Now think about that. What happens in the foot washing episode? Well, this one who is God in flesh, who is God in human form, who is God incarnate, assumes the lowest possible posture. He assumes the posture of a household slave. He says, I am your Lord and teacher. You rightly call me your Lord and teacher. But as their Lord, as their teacher, he becomes their servant. And that's really what we see here. The chief becomes the chief servant. The king becomes the servant king. The master puts himself in the office of a slave. The Lord of all gives his all for their sakes. The strong makes himself weak so that they may be the beneficiaries of his strength. Now, this is probably something you know from having heard sermons on this passage before, perhaps, or it may just be something you know from ancient culture, from the ancient world. Normally, as travelers would go from one place to another, when they would go into a home for the evening and take a break, obviously, from their journeys, and would gather for fellowship around the table, normally, the lowest ranking member of the household would come around and wash the feet of the travelers. They all wore Birkenstocks in those days, and so that's just what you had to do. Well, here, what do we see Jesus doing? He is the Lord and Master. He's the highest ranking of the community gathered there. And yet, what does he do? He confounds all their worldly values. See, what does Jesus do? He turns our scale of priorities upside down and inside out. He's their leader. He's their master. He's their teacher. And yet he becomes their slave. Now this raises a theological question for us, a question that is often asked of the stories about Jesus as we see Jesus doing things like this. Some say, well, when Jesus is doing this kind of act of service, or maybe especially you could say when he goes to the cross after this, it is in his humanity that he acts as a servant, not his deity. This is the human nature of Jesus serving in this way. Some would even argue that when Jesus acts this way, or maybe especially when he goes to the cross, that he gives up certain divine attributes or qualities. But in fact, just the opposite is true. It's very interesting. Back at the beginning of this passage, early in John chapter 13, it says in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, what did it say? Sat there at the table, knowing he had all things, and let somebody else come and serve him? No, because he knew all things had been given to him, because he knew that he had come from God and was going back to God. Place of glory. In fact, later on he's going to pray, Father, give me the glory that I had before the beginning of the world. Jesus, knowing these things, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself and poured water in a basin and proceeded to wash their feet. It's because he is king. It's because all things have been given into his hand. It is because he has come from God and he is going back to God that he lives and acts as a servant on their behalf in their midst. Paul tells us the same thing actually in Philippians chapter 2. Some translations obscure this a little bit, but there Paul says, because. It's not despite the fact that he was in the form of God, but because he existed in the form of God, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a bondservant. See, think about this. When Jesus washes feet, when Jesus goes to the cross, he's not acting out of character. When the God-man does these things, he is acting in character. This is who God is. All the gospel writers say the same thing, basically. And John's gospel is especially clear, but all the gospels make the same point. If you want to know who God is, you look at the man Jesus. If you want to see the very godhood of God on display, you look at the humanity of Jesus. Because God chose to reveal himself in the humanity of Jesus. And what do we see? We see God himself acting as a servant. The very godhood of God is seen in his sacrificial service on behalf of his people. The godness of God is seen in his service, in his sacrificial love on behalf of his people. See, who is our God? What is our God like? He is a God who takes a towel, who girds himself for service, who grabs a pail of water, and who washes feet. He is the Lord of all. He is the sovereign over all creation, and yet he stoops to serve. Now, no other God does this. Can you imagine Allah washing feet? Or Zeus? No, I don't think so. No other worldview, no other religion, no other philosophy gives you a God who stoops to serve his people. All other gods take, they demand. This is the God who gives. And that's what we see here. And he gives not just kind of in this once-off way. You know, he does a one-time act of service. This is God's posture of life. The deepest reality in the universe, John is showing us here, is the self-giving, sacrificial love of God. See, that's the pattern. God reveals himself. He reveals his love in stooping to serve and putting himself at his people's disposal. His way of life is the way of love. And the way of love is the way of sacrifice. And this is what Jesus reveals to us. And so we can say, if Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you, to love as Jesus loves is to use what we've been given. See, Jesus, John 13, 3, all things were given to Jesus, and so therefore he served. Well, whatever God has given to you, that is a basis, that is a reason, that ought to compel you to be a servant to those that God has put around you. See, to love as Jesus loves is to use what we've been given, our talents, our time, our resources, our skills, for the good of others. And of course, the more that we've been given, the more that's expected of us. Every blessing God bestows upon you creates an opportunity for you to give to others who are in need. Every blessing God bestows upon you creates a new opportunity for service. And that really brings us to another dimension of this divine love. Jesus shows us here the love of God in action. But it's a love that meets real needs. You know, it's so easy for us in the name of love to really act in all kinds of self-serving ways. It's easy for us to love people without really loving them at all. To love them in a way that really is still self-serving when you get down to it. You know, we sort of laugh at illustrations of this, like the husband who gives his wife a new chainsaw for Christmas. You know, that kind of thing. Or I always think of Lenny from the book of Mice and Men, you know, where he loves mice, and anytime he finds a field and a mouse out in the field, he squeezes it to death. He just loves it so much he kills it. And sometimes our love can be like that. It can be a love that suffocates and that stifles people, rather than actually meeting their needs and enabling them to flourish. See, what we end up actually stepping on toes more than we wash feet. And we do it in the name of love. And we fool ourselves or deceive ourselves into thinking we're actually, you know, that's what that person needed me to do. But actually, it's just what you wanted to do. And it was really your desires, not their needs, that determined the action. Now, you know that this is the case because I know that there have been times in your life when your loved ones, those closest to you, have let you down. They have failed to notice and meet your deepest needs. Philip Lee talks about it this way. He says, the Christian's attitude towards his brothers and sisters, and particularly towards his brothers and sisters in need, reveals the extent to which he or she has been freed from the unreal world of sin to live in the real world of Christ's church. See, what was the need of the hour there in John chapter 13? There were 12 pairs of dirty feet. The need of the hour was to wash feet. A number of other things could have been done, but that was the most pressing need of the hour. Jesus rose to the occasion. He met that need. That's what God is calling us to do here. When Jesus says, love as I have loved you, God is calling you to look at the table around you, to look at those who live around you in your family or at work or at school, whatever situation you're in, whatever your vocation is right now, and ask, what are the deepest needs of those around me, and how can I meet those needs? That's what it means to wash one another's feet. See, real divine love considers the true needs of the other person. So often, people's deepest needs don't match up with what we want to do for them. But this story here in John chapter 13 shows us a love that looks out for even the most difficult needs of the other so that we can meet those needs. See, this love not looks for the needs. It looks closely at the life of another person so it can identify what the needs are, and then it goes to great lengths to meet those needs. That's how God loves. And because we have been swept up into this love, we are to love others in the same way. We are to wash one another's feet. We are to find one another's most pressing needs, the greatest needs of the hour, the greatest needs of the moment. And we are to put ourselves at their disposal, going even to great lengths to meet those needs. The Lord Jesus Christ has washed our feet. How much more ought we to wash one another's feet? See, we are his servants. He is our master, yet he has washed our feet. How much more ought we to wash one another's feet? Well, second, this is an ecclesial mandate. That word ecclesial comes from ekklesia. It's the Greek word that is typically translated as church. And I say it's an ecclesial mandate here because Jesus focuses on love within the church community. He says we are to love one another. It's a love that is especially directed, not limited to, as we'll see, but especially directed towards fellow disciples. And that's really what Maundy Thursday is all about. Maundy Thursday, most especially, is a celebration of Christian community, this new community that Jesus has formed around himself. It's so interesting that Jesus says, this is a new command I give to you, to love one another. When actually, if you go back to the Old Testament, there are all kinds of commands there to love your neighbor. What's new about it? Well, in light of what we just saw in our first point, we can say, well, it's new because now there's a new pattern. And there's a new power that's being given to us in Christ and the Spirit to fulfill this command of love. We can also say, really, it's a new law that's being given because the whole law is crucified with Jesus and raised up with him in new form. The whole law is transformed and transfigured by the cross and resurrection of Christ. But really, I think most centrally, this is why it's called a new commandment. It's because Jesus is forming a new community. He's in the process of forming a new community. And this new community of the church will bring new challenges. In part, as we see in the rest of the New Testament, because it is radically diverse It is the blending, the mixing, the joining together of Jew and Gentile believers together in Christ in one new family. There were certainly were, as I said already, commands in the Old Testament to love one another, to love your neighbor, and so forth. But now God's people would have to learn to love in a new way because God was forming a new Israel composed of a radically diverse group of people, far more so than anything seen in the Old Testament. It's a new command because now the love of God's people has to grow and stretch and expand in all kinds of new ways. To this point in redemptive history, not seen, not heard about. Now, loving one another in the church is not always easy. Church community is often very messy. We might ask, why is it so hard for us in the church to practice this kind of love towards one another? G.K. Chesterton once said that the Bible says, love your neighbor, and it also says, love your enemy, because they're often the same people. Often your neighbor's your enemy. Well, Jesus says here, love one another. Love your fellow disciples. And I think he tells us that, even though it's obvious that's what we ought to do, he tells us that because it's often very hard for us to do that. Why is it so hard? Well, a couple reasons why it's so hard stem from ways in which we are influenced by the culture around us, by the world around us. Why is it so hard for us to love one another? Well, because we live in a very individualistic and consumeristic society. And these things act as obstacles or hindrances to our love. Because we're individualistic, we tend to think that faith is a private matter. We tend to separate being a Christian from living in the church. Rather than seeing, as the Reformers did and as the Bible describes, the church as the context in which salvation is worked out. Rather than seeing the church as the mother of God's people, the mother of all believers, through which God nourishes us and nurtures us and sustains us and causes us to grow and flourish, we tend to think of the church as kind of like a club, kind of like a social group that's there if you need it. Kind of like a vitamin supplement to your diet. You know, we think of the church as an institution that sends us, you know, some newsletters or encouraging emails from time to time. We think of the church as a place where we can gather with sort of like-minded friends. It's kind of like a Jesus fan club, so to speak. We think of the church as an institution that cashes our checks and that sort of thing so we can get that tax donation. But taxes are coming up. But we don't think of the church as essential to the very life of the Christian. The heartbeat of the Christian community runs through God's people as they are gathered as his ecclesia, as his community, as his called out ones. See, we've got to learn to think of the church as the Bible describes it, as the body of Christ, apart from which we would wither and die. You know, if I were to take a knife or a saw and cut my hand off and lay it on the table, my hand is not going to be able to do anything. And my arm is going to be at a loss as well. But see, when the members are together, I can do all the things that God has called me to do. And we got a lot of people running around who thinking of themselves as mature Christians in all kinds of ways, and yet they're like the hand on the table. They've severed themselves from the body of Christ. They've amputated themselves. They don't see their desperate need for life in the body to be connected with the rest of the body. So that's one problem. We have rampant individualism. But there's another problem, and that is we tend to see ourselves primarily as consumers. And as consumers, we tend to put even people in the same kind of categories that we put products. We analyze relationships in terms of a cost-benefit analysis. How much is this friendship or this relationship going to benefit me? When it comes to people, even, we think of ourselves primarily as consumers. And so we're hesitant to really sink our roots down into any particular community because, after all, a better offer might come along. And we want to keep our options open. We want to be able to keep playing the field. We don't want to get too committed to any one group of people because we want to keep our options open. Actually, what we want is really a mass of contradictions. This is how Wade Clark Roof describes it. He says, Americans want community, but on strictly individual terms. They want human closeness without feeling cramped or obligated. They want a personal God who doesn't ask much personally. They want mystery, but in a controlled, non-disruptive way. They want a faith that's fulfilling, practical, earthy, tolerant, transcendent, fun, empowering, and morally serious without being morally demanding. A faith that restores wonder and deepens intimacy, and they want it not to cost too much or take up a lot of time. I think that's exactly right. See, we want consumer religion and consumer relationships tailor-made to fit our desires. And that's the way we process things. That's the way we look at things. Well, Luther, and you can see this quotation on the back of your bulletin, Luther talked about a different kind of consumerism. He said we are the body of Christ. And when we eat the bread that is called the body of Christ, we are not only eating Jesus into ourselves, we are eating one another into ourselves because we are all members of the body together. Luther says we are all to be Christ's with a small c towards one another, representatives of Christ towards one another. And he says, at the table, therefore, we not only eat and drink Christ, we eat and drink one another. We eat and drink the body of Christ. And he says, therefore, we ought to offer ourselves, as Jesus did, as food and drink to one another, to sustain one another. We ought to give ourselves to one another in the life of the community. We ought to do for one another in an analogous kind of way what Jesus has done for us, what Jesus gives to us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But not only that, you can also turn it around. Not only should we offer ourselves as food towards one another, but we also ought to feed on one another, to incorporate others into our lives the way that our physical bodies incorporate food and drink. So that we are taking one another into our lives, sharing our lives with one another. See, we were made to be members of one another, to share a common life of love. Now, that's a different kind of consumerism. That's a kind of consumerism that the world knows nothing about, a kind of consumption that the world knows nothing about, that we would offer ourselves as food and drink to one another, that we would consume one another in our lives together, incorporating one another into each other's lives. See, loving one another as God loves means offering forgiveness to one another rather than holding grudges. It means learning how to give more than we take in the life of the community. It means sacrifice rather than selfishness. It means that we carry one another's burdens or even carry one another when we have to. I can't help but think here, I know I overdo the Tolkien thing, but put up with it. That's just part of it. But I can't help but think here of Sam and Frodo in Return of the King as they're journeying up the mountain, up Mount Doom. And Frodo, as the ring bearer, is just exhausted. He's completely worn out. And Sam, who's pretty tired himself, realizes that Frodo just can't go on any further. And he says to Frodo, I may not be able to carry your burden. That is, I may not be able to be a ring bearer on your behalf. I may not be able to carry your burden, but I can carry you. And he picks up Sam, he puts Sam on his back, and he carries Sam up the mountain. And very often that's what we're called to do for one another. Often that's the kind of love that we're called to share with one another. Now, sometimes we might be prone to think that, you know, it's really just pastors and elders that have to really get involved in the lives of others. You know, it's just the guys who wear the white robe, you know, the white robe on Sunday or the collared shirt like this on other occasions that have to really do this. You know, the pastor and the elders, they've sort of got a monopoly on ministry and on shepherding people. And to be sure, pastors and elders do have a central and foundational and fundamental role in that. In fact, that's what the collar is all about. This collar has been, or something like this, has been traditionally worn by pastors as a sign of servanthood. It's really like a dog collar. It means I'm here to serve. But we see from John 13 that we can't just say this is for the church officers or for the so-called religious professionals. In John chapter 13, Jesus says we all have to practice this mutual love within the body of Christ, which means you have to come to see yourself not merely as an object of pastoral care. You have to come to see yourselves as givers of pastoral care to one another. We're all called to shepherd one another in the body of Christ. And we have to do this even when our fallen flesh revolts against it. Even when we're not going to get any credit or praise for it. See, that's what Jesus is doing. By doing the most menial task, the lowliest of things. That was not a job. Washing feet was not a job that you know, you got all kinds of praise heaped on you for doing that. It was the job of servants and of slaves. But Jesus doesn't. And in doing so, he shows us that even when we won't get an ounce of credit for something that causes us all kinds of pain, it's a very difficult job for us to do. We're called to do it. This is how Richard Foster described it. He says, "Nothing disciplines the inordinate desires of the flesh like service, and nothing transforms the desires of the flesh like serving in hiddenness." See, that's what Jesus does here. He serves in hiddenness, the lowliest job. The flesh whines against service, but screams against hidden service. It strains and pulls for honor and recognition. It will devise subtle, religiously acceptable means to call attention to the service rendered. If we stoutly refuse to give in to this lust of the flesh, we crucify it. Every time we crucify the flesh, we crucify pride and arrogance. And that's the kind of love that Jesus calls us to show. A love that is humble, a love that doesn't beg for attention when it performs acts of service. Now, obviously, the center point of our community is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the central act of Christian community. But when we push back from the table each week, or especially as we do so tonight, when we go forth from here, what's supposed to happen? See, as we go forth from here to live out what the supper signifies, our one loafness, you could say, our one cupness, you could say, the fact that we offer ourselves as food, as sustenance to one another, the fact that we eat one another into our lives, that we incorporate our others into our lives. What happens? What's supposed to happen as we go forth from here? As we seek to serve one another as Jesus serves us at his table, what happens? Well, that really brings us to the third and final thing here. This is our missional mandate as well. As we live this way, live these things out, the world comes to recognize us as Christ's disciples by our love for one another. We receive God's love here at his table. We then give that love to one another. And as we do so, the world comes to see Jesus in us and through us, so that loving one another, practicing this kind of humble, sacrificial service towards one another, becomes a way not only of meeting the needs of the brethren, your fellow disciples, it also becomes a means through which we reach the world with the gospel and with the love of God. This is how Miroslav Volf puts it. He says, "Inscribed on the very heartbeat of God's grace is the rule that we can be its recipients only if we do not resist being made into its agents. What happens to us must be done by us. Having been embraced by God, we must make space for others in ourselves and invite them in, even our enemies." See, what is Wolf saying there? I think it's so profound. Every recipient of grace must become an agent of grace. Every recipient of love must become an instrument of God's love in the world. So as we love one another in Christian community, the love of God reaches out into the world, even to our enemies. And as we love one another in the church, we're always making more room, more space in the community for outsiders to come and be integrated into the life of the body of Christ as well. See, Jesus focuses here on love for fellow disciples. That's central. But as we love one another, that love spills over into the world. The church can't contain it all. The love of Christ through us and among us spills over to those on the outside. And this is so important for us to see. Because, you know, sometimes we think we have to choose. We think that having a strong internal community, a strong internal church community, and reaching out to the world in love are opposites. And so you got to choose one or the other, either strong community or mission. And here Jesus says, no, you don't have to choose one or the other because they go together. See, moving towards one another in the church does not preclude moving out towards others in the world. Moving inward also always means moving outward at the same time. And really, you could say here, therefore, when Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you, he's really giving to the church a missionary strategy. He's saying, look, the way to reach the world with my love and with my gospel is by loving one another in your own community. And in fact, Francis Schaeffer, I think, is the one who coined this terminology about this passage in John chapter 13. He said, really, this is the final apologetic. The final proof of the gospel is Christian love. The love that Christians show for one another. You know, we tend to think of apologetics as argumentation. We tend to think of apologetics as propositional proof. You know, you got to prove your case. You got to make a solid, airtight argument. And then you can convince someone that the gospel is true. But Jesus here gives us another way, another form of apologetics. He says the true apologetic is the loving brotherhood of his disciples. As we love one another, the world is drawn to the Savior. Now, that means that if the world is not coming to know Jesus in the way we would like to see it happen, if the nations are not streaming into the kingdom, it must be because there has been a breakdown in Christian love. God designed the church to be his apologetic, to be the proof of his truth. But it doesn't seem to always work that way, you know? G.K. Chesterton points this out. He says, you know, Chesterton almost turns John 13 into its opposite. He says, actually, the biggest argument against Christianity is usually Christians. Usually we feel like we've got to ask people to believe in Jesus in spite of the church, not because of the church. Which is the opposite. It inverts what Jesus says here. Sometimes it seems that the church is what makes it hard to believe the gospel rather than what invites people in to believe the gospel. This is what I think we should do. We've got to make it our goal to leave the world with no excuse. If we embody this narrative of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, if we embody that narrative in our community, what's going to happen? We will prove to the world the love of God seen in Jesus. See, how do we prove to the world that Jesus is really God's Son sent from the Father? How do we prove to the world that he came to die for sin and he was raised on the third day? How do we prove that to the world? We live as a community that believes it. We live according to that story. And that is the best possible proof. It is the quality of our life together more than anything else that will convince the world, that will show irrefutably who God is and what he's done. It is our love for one another that is indeed the final apologetic. The most convincing proof is when Christians dwell in unity and love with one another. And I would say here, it's not enough for us to go around telling people God is love or Jesus loves the world. That word love has been so cheapened in our culture. It's been so cheapened in our day. The world doesn't even know what it means. And so when we talk about the love of God for the world, that doesn't really mean anything. We've got to show what these things mean. And it can't just be a matter of gushy feelings towards one another. Those gushy feelings are great. I hope you all feel gushy towards one another. But the world can't see gushy feelings. What the world sees is when we get down on our knees and wash one another's feet. And that's what Jesus calls us to do here. The world can't see our feelings, it sees our actions. And so we are called to lives of sacrificial action on behalf of one another here in John chapter 13. You know, the world today doesn't even think that community is possible. When the world talks about community, it usually gets real nostalgic, and it talks about Mayberry and that kind of thing, how things used to be back when people could have community. But those days are long since gone in the eyes of the world. We've got to show that no, they're not. Those days, in fact, have just begun. But that kind of community is only possible through Jesus. It's only found in his church, in the community of his disciples. See, don't think of the gospel the way you think of your family's important papers or the way that you would think of a rare coin collection. Or, you know, I just saw on the news the other day this Norman Rockwell painting that was recently found behind a fake wall in someone's home, apparently worth, you know, thousands or maybe millions of dollars. The gospel's not like that. The gospel's not to be a hidden treasure. The gospel's not to be tucked away in a drawer for safekeeping or put in a safe where it's locked up. You know, only brought out on rare occasions, but most of the time hidden away. The gospel's not to be hidden away in our heads or our hearts as a merely private religious truth or experience. Rather, the gospel is to be brought out and put on display all the time, 24/7, 365 days a year, by God's people. We're to be putting gospel love on display in all that we do. See, this is not just one among many things that we're called to do, show this kind of love. Rather, it's a way of doing everything. See, the way we put the gospel on display before a watching world is through loving one another as Jesus has loved us. That is our mandate. That's what Mandate Thursday is all about. God brings us in. He brings us to Himself. He brings us into His community and to His table. He brings us in only so He can send us back out. He blesses us only in order to make us a blessing to each other and to the world. But having been blessed, having had our feet washed with the towel and water of Christ Himself, with the Word of Christ Himself, let us go forth and love one another and show the world what Jesus is all about. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your love to us in Christ. We thank You that through Christ our feet have been washed. We have been completely cleansed by His blood and by the word of promise that He speaks to us in the gospel. Father, we pray now that You would help us to show that love, to manifest that love towards one another in turn. Father, we pray that You would help us to love the way that Jesus loves, to put this love on display for all the world to see. Father, we pray that You would bless us now for Christ's sake. In His name we pray. Amen.